Well, I'm glad that you are joining us here this morning on this first Sunday of Advent, and I hope that you'll continue to over the course of these next number of weeks. If you're interested in what we've got going on for Christmas throughout the month, if you check out our happenings or our weekly events emails, you'll see those things coming up. So there are special things coming up for youth on Monday evenings. We also have Jingle Jam for kids and their families in a couple weeks. There will be a Sunday evening Christmas carol in a few weeks as well. And of course, we're glad to have Christmas Eve, our two services, which were on hiatus last year because of COVID. We're glad to be able to offer those again this year as well, and hope that you'll find something to make your spirits a little brighter if you're looking for that over these coming weeks. One year at another church, not this one, there was a Christmas pageant put on where the kids were assigned different parts, and part of the pageant was the telling of the story of Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem. And so there was one particular little boy who was part of the pageant who really, really, really desperately wanted to be Joseph. Unfortunately, the part of Joseph went to someone else, and especially unfortunately for him, it went to another boy that he really didn't like very much. And he was assigned to be the innkeeper. And so as the practices are going on and they're getting toward the pageant and he's thinking about this more and more, he didn't say anything to the director, but this just was eating at him that not only did he not get the part that he wanted, but someone he didn't like got it. And now he's got this innkeeper role. And so he begins to scheme a little bit. And think about, how can he stick it to this other kid who is Joseph? And so the night of the performance comes, and Mary and Joseph, they arrive at the inn and knock on the door, and the innkeeper, very gruffly answers the door, and Joseph, asks for a room. And at that, the innkeeper, sweeps suddenly the door wide open and says, "Great, come on in, I'll give you the best room in the house." So the play is going a little off the rails here, and Joseph is trying to think quickly, and so he kind of looks in the door past the innkeeper, and he says, "No wife of mine is going to stay in a dump like this. Come on, Mary, let's go to the barn." And Christmas was back on track. Even if you're not much of a church person, I suspect that you know at least the basics of the Christmas story. You've heard the readings, and you'll hear them again throughout this season. You've sung the carols. Chances are you know the story. And yet, even if you know the story, I suspect that the realities of what was actually going on and what it was actually like are obscured behind what we are used to experiencing at Christmas time as we think about, about quiet babies and heavenly peace. As we get into this Advent series, we want to dive deep into the Christmas story in a fresh way, I hope, and get into really what it was that God was doing in sending Jesus as a baby. And really what he was doing is he was starting a revolution where he would, kind of like our creative pageant participants, where he would flip the script on us. And, what we thought we knew about who was blessed and who was successful in life were turned upside down. And what people expected was what they needed to do to connect with God ended up looking very different than what God actually was doing in Jesus. And so we want to dive into that in this Christmas season. I'm going to take you this morning to Luke chapter 1, and I hope that you will join me there for our scripture reading and text for the morning. We will, over the coming weeks, be looking very deeply into Luke 1 and Luke 2, to kind of the classic Christmas story there. And specifically, I want us to be looking at it from the perspective of Mary. What was she seeing? What was she hearing? What was she experiencing? What would she have to say to us about God flipping the script on our expectations? So we start in Luke chapter 1, and follow along with me if you would, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. So this morning I want us to think together about God with the invisible. And my starting observation is simply this one, and I'll unpack it for you a little bit. It's this: the Christmas story begins with the invisible. The Christmas story begins with the invisible. Let's start with the place. As we come to this text in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel comes to the little town of Nazareth. Now, chances are you know the name Nazareth. Again, if you have, you know, a fairly decent understanding or knowledge of the Christmas story, you probably know Nazareth. I recall back in the 80s, around Easter time, there used to be a miniseries on TV every year called Jesus of Nazareth. Some of you might remember that. There's a denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. So Nazareth, we're kind of generally familiar with Nazareth. That's where Mary's from. It's where Jesus grew up. If we were in the first century, chances are, unless we were from Nazareth, we would not have heard of Nazareth. Historical writings of the time. So the Hebrew Talmud and the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus talk about some of the towns in the region of Galilee. They talk about 40 to 60 odd towns in that region. They never mention Nazareth. Unknown kind of little village. At most, it's guessed that there would have been maybe 400 people in Nazareth, or there could have been as few as just 100 people in this little village. The people that lived in Nazareth, probably many of them didn't actually work in Nazareth. There was a larger kind of bustling, prosperous town named Sepphoris just down the road, 3 miles or so. And so many of the people of Nazareth probably went there to work. They were mostly poor farmers, shepherds, laborers that lived in Nazareth. Lower class kind of people. Some of the people of Nazareth may have even lived in the soft limestone caves that exist in that area of Nazareth. So today, if you visit Nazareth, it's a bigger town now than then, but if you visit Nazareth, there is a church built over what is thought to be the traditional site of Mary's home, where what's traditionally called the Annunciation happened, where Gabriel came to Mary. And if you go in the church, what you find is in the center of it, there's actually a cave. Now, the cave could just be kind of the excavation of the basement of what was Mary's house. And who knows if it's really Mary's house anyway. But the idea is Mary could have lived in a cave. And that tells you a little something about the kind of status that she would have had. Poor, uneducated girl, an invisible person in an invisible town. We talk about Mary a little bit. She was probably around the age of 13 when this annunciation happened in Luke chapter 1. Teenage girl, probably a mature teenage girl, it would seem, but just a young teenager. She was engaged to be married, which was fairly common in that day. Life expectancy was about 35, so, you know, you didn't waste time. They got married young. Chances are what she would have expected was within a year, she would be the engagement would turn into marriage, she would be married, and very shortly thereafter, she would start having babies, and probably for most of her childbearing years, it would be expected that she'd have a baby a year. And the hope was that she, you know, would survive the pregnancies, and so would at least many of these children that were born to her and to her husband. This was Mary of Nazareth, a nobody from Nowhereville. And that's where the Christmas story starts. Gabriel shows up. And he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And interestingly, verse 29 tells us that Mary was greatly troubled. Now, you know, God is with you. You are highly favored, Gabriel says. Doesn't that sound like good news? And yet Mary is troubled by what he says. Now, think about what his news includes, and you decide if it's good news or bad news. An unplanned pregnancy that she is now facing, probably putting her engagement in jeopardy, maybe even putting her life in jeopardy because, I mean, Joseph could technically have her executed according to Jewish law for being unfaithful to her with another man because she's now pregnant with someone else's child. Mary, who was already really, just by virtue of where she was from, on the bottom of the social ladder or close to it, is poised to go even lower, being an outcast in her own town. Plus, we could talk about, you know, now she's facing the risks of childbirth, which was risky in those days. And if everything goes well and she and the child both survive the pregnancy, she's talking about raising a very unusual child in Jesus. Then there are the political implications. Because maybe we don't notice it, but Gabriel's message to Mary was a very political message. She says, "You're going to give birth to someone who will be great, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High." He says, well, in those days, there was someone that carried the title Son of God. And his name was Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. Gabriel's message is, this person's going to be greater than that one. This is the real Son of God compared to that one. Caesar didn't, you know, generally take competition too lightly. Gabriel says, "The Lord God will give this child the throne of his father David." Except there was already someone on the throne of his father David, a usurper and a puppet of Herod named Herod was on the throne of Israel at the time. Herod also, and if you know the story of the Magi, you know Herod didn't like competition too much either. So, I mean, this is what Gabriel is dumping on Mary. You're going to have a child, unplanned, you know, we're basically potentially wrecking your life here. And, you know, this illegitimate child of yours ultimately is going to challenge kings. Good news or bad news? And yet, I mean, Christmas, what God was doing through Mary was a miracle on a cosmic scale. I mean, what God was doing through Mary and sending Jesus, this was good news for all of creation. And she gets to be a part of it, the Messiah that her people have been waiting for, the deliverer, the rescuer that she and her people have been waiting for. God is saying, he's now coming through you. And so even for everything that Gabriel's just dumped on her and the potential, you know, questions and doubts and fears, God is doing something great in the world through her. And Christmas is also another kind of miracle. It's a miracle on an individual scale because it's God with the invisible. The invisible little people, nobodies from Nowhereville like Mary. God is doing something cosmic, and he's doing something very personal with her, inviting her into this incredible plan that he is working in all of creation. Have you ever felt invisible? You ever felt like your little life is insignificant in the grand scheme of things? Mary certainly must have felt that way. And yet in the midst of that, God shows up in a dramatic way, and he does a very God kind of thing. And this is just what he does. He is constantly showing up and doing the unexpected, and he is with the invisible and the second rate and the sidestepped and the forgotten and the unimportant. When God wants to change the world, how does he do it? How would you do it? I mean, you know, you might conceive of working through a powerful king of a powerful nation. But when God wants to do it, he doesn't go to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He doesn't work through the king of Assyria. He doesn't work through the emperor of Rome. He goes through a Jewish family, brings a baby into this family. And the Jews at one time their origins were as a slave nation. And they had a few glory years of independence, but then, you know, for much of their history, they were subjugated by one world power after another. And these are the people through whom God is doing something great. And it just, you know, he just does this kind of thing time and again. You know, when we look at individuals in the scriptures, back in ancient societies, the oldest son of a family was the one who had all the status and received the lion's share of the wealth, and younger children got virtually nothing. And yet time and again, God chooses the younger. You know, he chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. He chooses David, not David's older brothers. In those ancient societies, women were valued mainly for their beauty or their fertility. And what does God do? I mean, he chooses unattractive, unloved wife Leah over beautiful favorite wife Rachel. And he chooses Sarah, who can't have children, and Rebecca, who can't have children, and Hannah, and Samson's mother, and Elizabeth, ultimately the mother of John the Baptist, none of whom is able to have children without God's intervention. And he chooses little backwater Nazareth rather than powerful, important Jerusalem or Alexandria or Rome. And God chooses you. He chooses you. Invisible people like you and me to love and hopefully to love him back. He chooses you to rescue from your sinful self-centeredness that makes life all about you all the time. He chooses you to live with, to be Emmanuel. God with you, God inside you, God for you. He chooses you. And why do I believe this? Well, I believe it because this is how God continually works. Because he sends his son not through the rich and the famous, but through a poor, unwed mom from Nazareth who laid him in a feed trough when he was born. He was raised by a carpenter, in that small village. He lived in obscurity for most of his life. It was only in the last 3 years or so of Jesus' life that he got some amount of fame, at least in his home area. And then he was a victim of capital punishment for crimes he didn't commit. And so that brief flame that was lit went out. Disappeared from the world stage until about 50 days later. When this small band of his followers, you know, shows up claiming that he is alive again, and they are willing to be beaten and imprisoned and even to die, claiming that he is alive and they have seen him and he is ultimately Lord of all. And they were derogatively called the Nazarene sect. You know, people just from that little backwater Nazareth. You know, every other major religion and philosophy, other than Christianity, other than the Nazarene way, has to do with, you know, with what you can do to better yourself or to connect with God, and that is the most important thing. It's what you do that is most important. Every other major religion. The way of Jesus the Nazarene is more about what he has done for you and for me. That's the primary starting point. Our way into the Nazarene sect is to admit that we are on the outs with God, that we can do nothing to get in good with him on our own. But through his son's death and resurrection, he has made a way for us to relate to him again. In every aspect, God works in ways that go against our expectations of the way the world works. I mean, we think power is most important. We think wealth is important. We think celebrity is important. We think they make the world go around, and God has flipped that script in Mary and Joseph and in Jesus Christ. One songwriter calls it a strange way to save the world, that God works through Jesus. And so I wonder, are you reading off of God's script when you think about your life and your place in his story, or are you still reading off of your own? Now, if you want to get on God's script, I want to invite you to respond like Mary. And specifically, I'll offer you two suggestions for how you might do that. If you're going to respond like Mary to what God is doing and his invitation to you to be part of it, here's the first suggestion for you. That is to be astounded at Emmanuel. Simply be astounded at Emmanuel. When Gabriel presents his message to Mary, her response is, "How will this be?" Good question. I mean, you know, then and now, the idea of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a child, that sounds impossible. And so Mary, I don't take her question as a doubting question, because, I mean, God can do whatever he wants. I take it as a wondering question, like, I'm used to thinking of this as impossible, so how will this be? What is impossible from our perspective can become possible with God. Let me offer you another impossibility. That I, with my mistakes and my failures and my weaknesses and my foibles, and yes, even my sins, that someone like me, and, you know, I know those things. You know your own weaknesses and sins, at least some of them. And yet God would rescue me from them. He would rescue you from them. He would draw us into relationship with himself. He would forgive us time and again. He would give us a second chance 1,000 times over when we fail. He would allow us to continue to be part of his family through this entire life that we live on this earth and beyond. And he would allow us to be useful. He would allow us to be useful for the work that he's doing and to be part of the work that he's doing in the world. And when we consider the magnitude of all of that, that he is with us and in us and working through us, when we consider all of that, our question should be, how will this be? I mean, that's impossible. Why would he care so much? Pastor Tim Keller says this: every Christian is like Mary. Everyone who puts faith in Christ receives by the Holy Spirit Christ in you, the hope of glory. We should be just as shocked that God would give us, with all our smallness and flaws, such a mighty gift. This perennial note of surprise is a mark of anyone who understands the essence of the gospel. If you have never stood and looked at the Christian message and found it to be ridiculous, impossible, inconceivable, I don't think you have ever really understood it, Keller says. Now, I spoke a few minutes ago to people who may think of themselves or have felt invisible at times. I tried to say, God loves you and welcomes you and receives you. It's also possible that some of us here could have the opposite problem. I mean, maybe some of you are, you know, the smart, naturally smart, good-looking, healthy, you know, best all-around kind of people, and you're used to whatever you do succeeding. And the danger of that is getting to the place where you feel like, well, it succeeds because I'm so good, because I'm so gifted, because I'm so fill in the blank. You can begin to feel like you've earned everything, including from God. And if that's you, then I'd invite you to stand back with Mary and to look at the impossibility of earning your way in good with a perfect God who lacks nothing and possesses everything. And yet, as kind of a bundle deal, he offers us himself and the hope of new life, and the hope of an eternal future in his presence. He offers that to us. He offers us what we could never earn, free of charge if we would come and receive. Are you astounded by that? I mean, like, do we really recognize the magnitude of what God has done? Be astounded at Emmanuel. And here's the second suggestion for you. If you're going to respond to God's invitation like Mary, be concerned for the invisible. Be concerned for the invisible. You know, there are Marys all around us. I mean, even if you don't feel like a nobody from Nowhereville, they're here. They're around us. They are overlooked. Who are the invisible people? The people that you don't naturally see, who will not know that God is with them, that he's Emmanuel for them, unless people like you and I are also with them. Who are those people? Was it the child the orphan, the widow, the refugee, the addict, the mentally ill. God was concerned about people like them, concerned about the invisible people, concerned enough to come and live most of his life in the flesh, on earth, as a fairly invisible person. Jesus would eventually say to his disciples, you know, the mark of greatness is when you make yourself the servant of those kind of people. Now, that is big talk, isn't it? I mean, Pastor Adam Hamilton says this. He says, sometimes God asks us to be with people we don't want to be with, to go to places we don't want to go, and to do things we don't want to do. Mary is twice said to be favored by God, and yet God's favor meant not a life of bliss, but a life of risk. If we answer the call to be concerned for the invisible, because maybe some of us know what that was like once upon a time, or in Jesus we've seen God's concern for the invisible. So if we accept the risk, like Mary accepted the risk of saying yes to God, there is some risk in that for us. What makes it worth it? I would simply come back to God with us, God in us, God for us. It's been said that where God guides, he also provides. Now, that's not to say that, you know, everything always works out. But I do believe that he is meeting us and helping us and will make sure we get home as we trust in him. Gabriel said, no word from God will ever fail. Apparently that was enough for Mary. I am the Lord's servant, she said. May your word be fulfilled to me. If we would learn from Mary how God flips the script, we would enter this season with a renewed sense of wonder. And with a renewed sense of compassion. Would you commit to enter the season in that way? To, you know, sit back, catch your breath for a minute, and just be astounded at the magnitude of what God has done in inviting you into relationship with him? Would you answer the call to have eyes to see the invisible people around you and to extend the compassion of Jesus to those people? The invitation is there. May we answer it. Would you pray with me? What an awesome thing it is, O God, that you do the impossible, inviting us into relationship with you. Something we don't deserve, something we can't earn, a gift we can only receive. And maybe there are some here this morning who have not received that and opened themselves up to that. Lord, in this moment, might they take the opportunity to invite you, forgive their failures, to live with them and in them and through them and for them. For those of us, Lord, who have heard that message and responded in the past, may we be amazed once again at the difference that the coming of Jesus makes. And may we be, Lord, on the lookout for those who haven't heard, who haven't experienced the hope of your coming. The invisible people that need to know that God is with them because we are with them. Lord, may we commit ourselves to be with them. And we're grateful that you are with us. That so many years ago, Jesus, you came, that you flipped the script on what we expect, and invite your people to know you and to live for you and with you. We're grateful for how you've done that. Continue to inspire us by your example. In your name we pray. Amen.